Amen. Thank you, worship team. All right, we have just had an election. You notice that? We've just had an election. And we are less than 2 years away from the 2018 elections. Have a nice day. Now, there's something, though, about this election where it just seemed to go on and on and on. The election just dragged on. The campaigns dragged on. And then we had the election. And then there was rioting in the streets. That's not like our country. There's rioting in the streets going on. And then that seems to settle down. And then now we're getting calls for recounts. And then you show up on Sunday morning and your pastor's speaking about it. How can I get away from this election? Well, we do need to think about the election, but for not the reasons that you may be thinking of. The election and how we behave as a nation is really kind of like a thermometer into the condition of our hearts. And we're doing a two-part series we're calling Citizen. Last week we looked at what does this tell us about the hearts of the people in our land and how can we serve? And today we'll look at, well, now what? The election has happened. Whether you like the results or you didn't, it's happened and we need to move ahead. So now what? Can we as a people in this country, can we just get along? How? I believe we can get along, but it will require God's people, the church, us, to step up our game. We need to be aware of all that is going on around us. So now what? See, God has given his people a message for the times. It's a familiar verse. If you want, you can open in your Bible. It's in the book of Micah. Micah is one of the prophets of the Old Testament. Prophets were people who came to God's people and said, this is a message for you. God is speaking and I am his spokesman. Micah was one of those guys. In a very well-known verse, he said this. He, God, has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the message we, the church, need to hear and live out if we are to have a chance of bringing healing to this land and pointing people to the ultimate King, Jesus Christ. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So let's think about this. But before we look at the verse, let's not rip it out of context. It's very important that we understand the background, the people to whom it was written and why it was written. Micah is a series of messages brought by the prophet Micah to God's people. The nation of Israel at the time was in dire straits. It was written about 700 years before the first Christmas. This message was given to the people, and God's nation really had kind of split into two parts, the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, the southern kingdom known as Judah. By the time Micah was writing, the northern kingdom had been destroyed, taken into captivity, and the southern kingdom looked like it was about to get destroyed, about to get squashed. The most powerful army in the region was assembling against their great city of Jerusalem and going to crush them. It was uncertain times. It was trying times for the people of the day. And God brings this message to them. You want to know why you're having these times? I'll tell you why. And he gives three different messages in the book of Micah. Chapter 6 is one of them, and it is presented as a lawsuit. It is a case against the people of Israel. And God is speaking here. He is the plaintiff. The accused is Israel. The messenger is Micah, and the jury is the mountains, it's the earth. God is so big and so great that he says, mountains, earth, I want you to listen to the charges that I'm bringing against my people. See, the mountains are the jury because they endure, they last. And then God says this in verse 3 of Micah chapter 6, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. You see, God's people have been whining. And they're saying, God, you know, you've just given us all these burdensome religious requirements. We just want to go on with life and we want to have fun and we kind of want to do our own pursuit of happiness. And you're just kind of getting in the way here with these religious requirements. As a matter of fact, God, we think you're kind of enslaving us with all this religiosity. And then God responds to them in verses 4 and 5 and says, wait a minute. God flips the table on them. He says, I rescued you from slavery. I took you out of Egypt. And then there was this whole book written about it called the Exodus. I took you through the desert, through the wilderness. You had some lessons to learn, but I took you to the promised land. I freed you from slavery. And the people get kind of snarky in responding to God. And listen to what they say in verses 6 and 7. Well, how can I stand before God and show proper respect to this high God? Should I bring an armload of offerings topped off with yearling calves? Would God be impressed with thousands of rams and buckets and barrels of olive oil? Would he be moved if I sacrificed my firstborn child, my precious baby, to cancel my sin? It's pretty rude of the people. When you look at the tone of this verse, okay, God, what do you want us to do for you? Will this make you happy? And the Lord of the universe, who's big enough and strong enough to say, mountains, I want you to assemble as a jury. This same God who freed his people from captivity in Egypt and led them to the promised land. And these people have the gall to say to him, God, you're making life too hard for us. But you know, I find myself being just like this sometimes. So I find that this message is for me. See, sometimes we'll have these responses to God saying, Lord, maybe if I do all these things for you, then you'll be happy. And we miss the whole point of it all. Because God says, look, I really don't want all these rituals. I'm not that impressed. I just want your hearts. I just want you. Just come to me as you are. I'll take you. I'll work with you. In another part of the scriptures, he says to his people, look, to obey is better to sacrifice. Would you just see me for who I am and do what I say? I have your best intentions at heart. After the people respond like this, God says, you know that's not it. You're missing my heart. Let me tell you what I want. I don't want you doing a bunch of rituals. I don't want a bunch of religiosity from you. This is what I want my people to do. And it picks up in verse 8. I've told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's almost like God is saying to us right here, hey folks, this is common sense. I've told you. You don't know me that well if you think a bunch of rituals are going to impress me. You don't know me that well if you think you can earn my favor. Here's what I want. He has told you, oh man, what is good? And what is good is what we all want. What is good is a fulfilled life, strong communities in a very practical sense. We need this as a country. And what does the Lord require of you? It's very simple. It's profound, yet it's also very simple. His expectations for us are not boring, nor are they oppressive. This is what I want you to do, folks. And what I'm calling you to do, you know, he said this before, Jesus, but I'm going to ultimately do for you. But what stands out in these instructions for me, this one verse, is God, in it, he has no religiosity, no rules, regulations. He says these things which apply to everything. God didn't just say, okay, when you come to my temple, I want you to do this or that. When you come to my tabernacle, do this. When you're in your church life group, I want you to do this. He says, this applies across the board for all of life. See, it's all God's. We make a mistake when we disconnect the spiritual from the rest of our lives. See, because with God, there is no sacred or secular divide. It all blurs together, and it's all his. And he says it's really the same principles that apply no matter where you are or what you're doing. So it's a mistake for us to split apart our church life from the rest of our life. Too many of us live like, okay, I have my Sunday life, and then I'll give God one evening, I'll go to a small group, but then the rest of it is, you know, it's kind of my own thing. Or maybe what you do is you think, oh, crumbs, I have no idea what to do through Monday through Friday. Well, God's word speaks to us for every day of our lives. Don't separate the secular and the sacred. It's all God's. But you know, many around us think that church, Jesus, the Bible, that's irrelevant to what we do the rest of our life. You know, maybe if I'm feeling magnanimous, I'll give the big man upstairs a little bit of time. I'll come a few Sundays to church. You know, we kind of have that attitude as a culture around here. Many of our neighbors and our friends think church, think Jesus is irrelevant to real life. They think that he's just an obstacle to our pursuit of happiness. Loudoun County, where I live, has about 374,000 people in it. Do you know that less than 4% of the population can be found in church, in an evangelical church on a Sunday morning? So that means there's about 360,000 of my neighbors out on the golf courses, the soccer fields, anywhere but church. We live in a culture which really no longer respects God, church, Jesus. We'll pay him lip service, but we think he's kind of irrelevant. But if we, God's people, take his command to us seriously, the world around us will see this is relevant. This is not stuffy religion. This is relevant to everyday real life. You see, change starts here with us, God's people. And it starts with us saying, we are going to take our king seriously and do what he says. And this command that he gave back in the book of Micah is just as relevant to us today as it was 700 years before the first Christmas. So what does the Lord require of us? I want to start with the last thing because it kind of is the framework which everything else will fall into place. Verse 8 ends with this phrase, to walk humbly with your God. There's a lot in there. There's a lot in there that flies in the face of the way we like to think of ourselves here in the Washington, D.C. area. We are arguably the most power-hungry place on the planet. We think we can do anything. We have a disproportionate amount of type A's in our community around here. We're in charge. But the first thing we got to do is realize that, no, we're not in charge. We're to walk humbly with our God. Humbly. See, the importance of understanding this is that our direction will determine our destination. When we choose to say, the way I'm going in life is to humbly follow the King of the universe, that will impact the direction we take. That will guide the decisions we make. We walk humbly with our God. You know, we just had a great last two sessions in the training ground this week and last week as we looked at science by design. And the whole idea that when you look at the world around us, you look at the universe, it screams out, someone made me. I didn't happen by chance. Students, I'm glad you're with us today because, you know, you're going to be hearing a lot in school, or I'm sure you already are hearing a lot that, well, science has it all figured out. God and religion, that's just something you do on a Sunday morning, but it really didn't affect the rest of your life. Science has really figured out that, you know, there was this primordial soup and, you know, there were some cells that kind of assembled out of the amino acids that were in there. And then somehow, just over enough time and a few lightning strikes, those cells kind of became something a little bit bigger. And then they crawled or slithered out of this primordial soup onto a rock. And then, you know, after a few more million years basking in front of the glow from the stars, they became something a little bit more complex. Well, I'm here to tell you, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created out of nothing. Science and the Bible are friends. Don't believe the lie that science and the Bible are mutually exclusive. I am such a nerd that my senior year in high school, I liked physics so much that I chose a career in engineering. Now, okay, I've just lost credibility with any of you there. But science, when you look at it, you'll see that it points to a creator. So look at the world around us. That's the equivalent of God saying to the mountains, hey, stand in front of my people, you're my witnesses. Well, this universe we live in is a witness that there is a God. And this God is much bigger than us. And I believe there's much evidence to say that the God who made the universe is the God who reveals himself to us in this book, the Bible. And he gives us what we need to know about him, about life, about us, right here for us. He's amazing. This God is so big and so powerful and so awesome that he just spoke and the universe came into existence. Yet he also says, I know everything that's going on with you, and I care about you, and I love you, and I want relationship, I want friendship with you. This is our God. He is too big to be worshiped on the one hand, but he is so close that he says, I'll become one of you, which is what he did, which is what we celebrate Christmas with. God says, world, I love you so much, I will send a Savior for you, and he will walk the earth with you. Jesus, God in the flesh. Our God is amazing. And the more we see how great our God is, the easier it should be to say, you know, I'm going to walk with him humbly. So walking humbly with our God means we recognize that there is a God and that I am not he. There is a God and he is the one who gives orders. There is a God. I am not the one who decides what's right and what's wrong. There is a God who I pay attention to, and he tells me what is right and what is wrong. Since he is God, he knows what he is doing. And what he tells me is for his glory and my good. This God that we worship here, this God who reveals himself to us in the Bible, he wants to know us. You know, the greatest need of every human being is to humble themselves before God and say, oh God, be merciful to me. I need a Savior. Because every one of us, as human beings, sin. We mess up. Now, when we think of sin, we often think it's something that's so bad it'll get you in jail or something just awful that'll end up in the gossip columns. But sin is basically this thing that every one of us has as a human being. It's this innate desire in us that just leans away from God and says, talk to the hand, I want to do things my way. I want to be in charge of my life. God says that's sin because we're not walking humbly with him. And the trouble with sin is it separates us from God. But God loves us so much, he says, I don't want to be separated from you. So I will make a way for us to get back on track together. And the way he did it is he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live on earth. Now, Jesus is like us, but he's unlike us. He's like us in that he's fully human. He's unlike us in that he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. So he didn't owe the penalty of death, separation from God, that you and I deserve for our sin. What Jesus did, he said, I love you so much. I will take that penalty that you deserve. I will die in your place on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment that each of us deserve for our sin. And he died. Our sin, our junk, our shame was placed on him. But he is greater than our sin, our junk, and our shame. And he didn't stay dead because 3 days later, he rose from the grave to prove that he had power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And he says, I am offering life to you. Here is how you have it. The way we receive life is by being humble enough to say that it's God's way, not mine. And I believe that Jesus died in my place to pay that penalty that I owe, that he rose again, and I'm calling on him and him alone to be my Savior. The Bible says when you turn to Jesus, you believe that he died in your place, he rose for you, and you ask him to be your Savior, that you have passed from death into life. You are made right with God, and that is the greatest need that every human on the planet have. And then when we come to him for salvation, we live in the same way. It says, as you came to Christ, so also live in that way. We live by faith. We say we walk humbly with our God. We say, Lord, when you say things in your Bible, it has to be right. It has to be for my good. So I'm going to follow in your ways. That is walking humbly with God. And when you walk humbly with God, there's no place for pride. Because pride is this whole idea of, I'm in charge, I'll do it my way, thank you very much. But the trouble with pride is it pits us against God. That is a really bad place to be in. And we get proud when we look at other people and say, I'm better than them, or I can do this better than them, or I can do it my way, whatever it might be. And when we have that proud attitude in us, we're working against God, and you're not walking with him. If you want to live a fulfilled life, you have to be humble and say, God, I am going to walk with you. That means when you say, go this way, I'll go this way. When you say, go that way, I'll go that way. That is walking humbly with our God. God's priorities matter more than mine. That is walking humbly with him. The other two things in the command fall into place when you walk humbly with God. He says his people are to do justice. Well, what does it mean to do justice? To do justice means to live and to stand up for that which is morally right. It means that we are to stand up whenever there is injustice and that we're to live our lives with integrity, meaning who we are in private is the same as who we are in public. That's walking humbly with God and doing justice. And doing justice is more profound than just finding an article or posting something on social media. It takes hard work. It takes grit. It takes resolve to say that I'm going to stand up for what's right and I'm going to live with integrity. We're to treat every human being as precious because every human being is. Every human being is a masterpiece created by God Almighty. Every human being is fearfully and wonderfully made. And when we think of the implications of this, I believe it's going to change the way we live, the way we interact with people. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. We don't have to endorse every behavior. But it does mean that we are respectful around people. Every person matters. But this year, we've seen a lot of hashtags out there about some lives mattering more than others. We've seen Black Lives Matter. We see Blue Lives Matter. We see All Lives Matter. And the sad thing is to watch people squabble over it. And I find when people squabble over these things, we're really not hearing the original intent of some of these. And we end up fighting over all of the wrong things. For example, with some of the unrest we've seen in the inner cities, and some of it has ended up in rioting, or we've seen people killed, and whether it was accidental or not, we don't know everything. And the hashtag Black Lives Matter has come in there. Now, I recognize that when you hear a hashtag like Black Lives Matter, there are people who have taken it or are using it for nefarious purposes. But I think the way that we stand up for justice is we say, wait a minute. This phrase, this hashtag, had its beginnings with a deep cry of the heart. What is going on in my communities? And I think sometimes we in predominantly white suburbs will respond, well, all lives matter. Which on the one level is correct. Every life matters because God created every life. But it misses the deeper heart cry. And then when we get in our high horses on Facebook or whatever your favorite form of social media is, we'll attack whatever it is we're going after, but we'll miss the heart cry underneath it. And when we do that, we're missing an opportunity to bring healing to our land. We need to understand that, for example, Black Lives Matter is a deep heart cry. I had the privilege of leading an inner city youth ministry for 3 years when I was in Chicago. I'm telling you, the setting that those kids grew up in was very different than the setting that people grow up in this area. In the suburbs, people love to come out to the suburbs. And the reasons we'll list are great schools, pretty safe neighborhoods, and we kind of isolate ourselves from what's going on in the rest of the world. So I want you to imagine what someone is thinking, a mother of one of the kids in my youth ministry, that is crying out in sadness and frustration and anger at a son killed in gun violence. What's going on? Does anyone care about what is going on in my part of the country? And we, in our more comfortable areas, can kind of not worry about it. We've got to look at the heart cry. Again, any one of these hashtags can get taken by nefarious people. Any of them can be used to agitate and to cause trouble. I'm not endorsing or commending any of that. But we, as God's people, need to stand up for justice. And that means being willing to hear the heart cry underneath the hashtag. When you're suffering, you don't need someone to come up to you and say, "Hey, cheer up. Other people are suffering all over the world too." You want to punch them. When you're suffering, you want someone to empathize with you, put an arm around the shoulder and say, "It hurts, and I'm with you, and I'll walk with you." That brings healing. But when you bring glib platitudes or you miss the message that each of you are trying to send, there is no hope of healing. And we can do better than that as God's people. We need to stand for justice. Every person matters, and every person needs to be introduced to Jesus. And that's going to require Christians, God's people, earning the right to be heard. And one of the ways we earn the right to be heard is to genuinely care about justice, to live our lives with integrity. Martin Luther King put it very well. The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic seal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. God forbid we ever just become a nice religious little club. Let's be a people who have moral authority to the world around us, who live our lives with integrity and stand up for justice. Arm in arm with standing up for justice is to love kindness. To love kindness. Kindness is not just a nice little Hallmark Platt attitude. Kindness is gritty and enduring. Kindness is compassion that faithfully, over time, puts other people's needs ahead of your own. You know, we, the United States, are an amazingly diverse nation. We're a nation of immigrants. On the one hand, that is really cool, because each culture has redeeming value and things that it can do to enhance the larger culture. But it can also be a recipe for trouble when misunderstanding gets in there. When you speak different languages, not only different physical languages, but different languages of the heart, different cultures, then you start getting in that, well, that's weird. Why do they do that? And the instant you hear, "Why do they do that?" that means that division has crept in, because you've got a "they." What are they thinking doing that? That's just odd. As a country, we can't deny the differences in the different peoples that make up our nation. And we can choose to let those differences divide us and cause problems and strife, or we can let them enhance our experience. You know, sadly, our political climate is so divided now. There's caricaturing. They're saying, "Okay, well, if I can get this segment of the vote, then, oh, maybe I can win this election." And so we've stopped looking at the big picture of what is the best for everybody. And we need to be able to do that. When it comes to opinions, we're too quick to to jump from, hey, I disagree, to, man, you're a terrible, intolerant bigot. What are you thinking? And it's sad, but that's the way we're becoming as a country. And it's no way to live. You see, disagreement can be faced with conquest or kindness. Kindness is the right choice. Conquest means, oh, you think this? I'm going to prove that you're wrong. I'm going to prove that I got a better idea than you. And that just leads to strife and dissension. And this last election we just had will be the best one in recent memory if we keep heading on the trajectory we're going. We need to love kindness. When we disagree, and we will see things differently with others. We go back to what God tells us about human beings in his word, and that is, he created everyone. Everyone is special to him. He sent a savior for everyone. So if they're good enough for Jesus to be sent for them, well then, you know, I really need to give them some respect and be willing to engage with them. Some of you may recall in the last week or so, our vice president-elect went to see the Hamilton play. And then afterwards, the cast addressed him and said, hey, we got a message for you, pal. We want you to work for all of us. Now, we can argue whether that was the appropriate setting or not to do it, but I think that also reveals something about our country. We're very different. Some people are worried about, whoa, if certain politicians get in power, then I'm going to lose my rights. Oh, but if they get in that, then I... It's that divisiveness that's all in there. So how can we coexist as a people, as a nation? Well, God's people can lead the way with kindness. I've heard it's been broken down into several things when we think of living in a very pluralistic culturally. A law professor, John Inazu, wrote a book called Confident Pluralism. And I believe he nails it. He identifies three things that we need to really show this kindness. First of all, we need to have tolerance as a people. And tolerance is not the politically correct term that gets thrown around today. Some people will look at tolerance and say that tolerance is that every idea is equal. Well, that's illogical. Not every idea is equal. Tolerance is really recognizing that there are going to be different views out there. There are going to be some ideas that are better than others, but we will respectfully engage. And that's a choice. That's a choice we can make. We've got to be thinking kindness, not conquest. Humility. Humility is we accept the limits of what we can prove. We don't know everything. We need to be willing to learn from others. Patience. Patience is key. And that ties in with kindness is something that is gritty and is displayed over a long period of time. Be patient with one another. We're way too quick to want to get in there and say, I can prove you wrong. My viewpoint is better than yours. But kindness says, I'm willing to hear you out, and then we'll engage in it. See, I think these three things, tolerance, humility, and patience, sum up kindness quite nicely. And we need to lead the way. I said last week that when we label other people, it dehumanizes them. They become thems. They become a people group as opposed to human beings made in the image of God. Kindness can obliterate the walls that identity groups put up around themselves. So instead of always trying to be right, instead of going the conquest route, we, God's people, ought to show some kindness and ensure that our words point people to Jesus rather than just winning an argument, because that is what will matter forever and ever. Do justice, love kindness. That flows out of walking humbly with our God. Because when we walk humbly with our God, we recognize it isn't all about me, it's about him. And you see, as I am walking with him, as I am doing life with Jesus, I invite others around me to join. And that's exactly what he told us to do. When we walk humbly with our God, it's not something that we want to do as islands and just do it separately. It's like, wait a minute, I'm walking with my God. I want to introduce my classmates to him. Students, you've got many opportunities through our student ministry here, through Young Life, through FCA, through Edge Club in this area, many opportunities for you as you walk with Jesus to say, I want to introduce some of my friends to him. And as you walk with Jesus, you help others in their walk with him. And in church, we have a technical term for that. That's discipleship. Yet when you hear the word discipleship, we say, whoa, that's really complex. No, it's not. You're walking with Jesus, and you're just helping someone who's a step or two behind you to come along with you. That's discipleship. It's walking humbly with our God. Micah 6, verse 8, is what we need to be doing as a church. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does he require of us? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. And this verse isn't just something we do in church. It isn't something we just do in life groups. It applies to all of life. It's relevant for everything. This verse, parents, this is a great legacy to live for. You know, when I send my kids off to college or whenever I launch them, I hope that they'll be able to look back at their dad and say, he wasn't perfect, but he walked humbly with God. He was just. And he was kind. If those things are said about me, that's job well done. Cedar Run, we have our marching orders from our king. We live in uncertain times. We live in a country that seems more divided than ever. So let's represent him well. He is the one who can break the deadlock of dissension and disagreement. But unless someone is willing to step up and say, I want to be part of the healing, it ain't going to happen. It's a Cedar Run. Let's pay attention to what our God has said. We know what he expects of us. Is to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God, because he is the only one who can bring joy into this broken world. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people who are so awestruck with you that we can't help but to walk humbly with you. And Lord, as we walk humbly with you, as we obey you, I pray that that would be contagious to everyone around us. Let us be a people, Lord, right here, who are characterized by doing justice, by standing up for what is right, for loving kindness, and for walking with you humbly. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.